Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to go back to verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, just by way of reminder again, it was the Spirit of God that was doing the leading and the guiding of this man by divine revelation to do everything. Verse 25, the Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's anointed. And in verse 27, he was led in the temple by the Spirit. And once again, we have and will see that the great work of the Spirit of God was designed to glorify the Father. Verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We saw that the salvation of all of humanity was present in this child, that God would send his only beloved Son to this earth for the express purpose of being the ultimate sacrifice for an ungrateful humanity. So much reveals the greatness of the love of God that no human being should ever question his love. His love for sinful humanity is beyond comprehension, and brought about it a unrequited or unreciprocated love. It was a great blessing that this man experienced, that he gazed into the eyes of living salvation. And we not only saw that Jesus as a child was called God's salvation, we also will see, Lord willing, in Luke 3, when John is preparing the hearts of the people unto the coming of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The salvation of God, again, referred to Christ. And even after the ministry of Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension to the Father, the apostles made it very clear, especially in Acts 4:12, that there is neither salvation in any other. There is no salvation in any other person or anything else. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I thought about that today. There is neither salvation in any other. Salvation has always been in a person, never a philosophy, never an ideology, but always in a person. And that salvation was and is and will ever be in Christ. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Salvation was prepared by God for mankind. This means that God made all necessary preparations and getting everything ready. It's just like if you're having company at your house, you make preparations for the guests if you plan to serve them something and you get everything prepared. Well, salvation was prepared by God. He made all the necessary preparations and got everything ready to do it. As I've stated so many times before, salvation, all of it, the start and the end of it, is all the work of Christ. It's all the work of the Godhead. God prepared salvation and not man. because salvation is not a human work. And it should be so obvious to anyone who understands the clarity of the Word of God. The Bible is clear that God made all of the necessary preparations and made everything ready in the matter of salvation, and that man had and still has nothing to do with it. And frankly speaking, the salvation of God and all of the divine preparations concerning it are sufficient forever. Whatever God does is sufficient, and it is sufficient forever. The idea that a man or woman could produce salvation is nothing short of blasphemy against God. Salvation came as a complete package, and the thought that you or I or anyone else could improve upon it is so stupid and wicked that I cannot even gather enough adjectives to respond to just how stupid and wicked it really is. There is nothing that a man could do, nothing that any human can do to improve upon the wonderful work of God. It's beyond absurd that somehow or another we think that we can do something that is equal to or better or a supplement to the great work of God. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Not only did God make all of the necessary preparations and made everything ready in the matter of salvation, but he did it in the presence of all of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, as we will see in the next verse. No one has to guess what salvation is and to hunt it down and find it as if it were some kind of a puzzle or some kind of a mystery that one has to solve. The reality is salvation is in your face. When he says, thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, it would be the equivalent of our vernacular saying that it is in your face. Salvation has been presented in the face of everyone, and it is, or has been and is presented in the person of Christ. And if you don't want Christ, then you don't want salvation. And it's really that simple. And turn to Acts 26, because Paul said something very similar to that in Acts. The whole issue of salvation wasn't done for the purpose of no one seeing it. That makes no sense. God intended for mankind to know who Christ is and to see his salvation. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. See, there is a purpose of why Paul was spared and Paul was saved, and the Lord was gracious enough to tell him the specific purpose of why he was spared, and he would detail the plans of the purpose that he gave them, and Paul simply obeyed the purpose. It's that simple. There's nothing complicated about it. Nothing at all. He says again, For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee. This is the Lord said, I'm going to make you. This isn't something that Paul desired or something that Paul had any means to become, because his purpose before meeting the Lord was to kill the saints. So everything that the Lord would make of him at this moment was something that was a divine work from the Lord himself. It had nothing to do with Paul. So Paul's not adding anything into the purpose of God. He's not presenting to God a counter proposal. The Lord said, I'm going to make you this, and I'm going to send you here, and you're going to do this. And he did. And all this had to be a divine work to make thee a minister and a witness. So Christ says, I appeared unto you for this purpose. I'm going to make you a servant and a martyr, a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So there's going to be further revelation, further instruction, further updates to the purpose of why God called him. That's what's here. If there's going to be any updates to the purpose, that would come from the same Lord who gave him the original purpose in the first place. So again, Paul's not interjecting whatever he wants to do into the plan of God, because the Lord's saying, I'll take care of all that. Delivering thee from the people, that's the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Well, who are these people? Who are the people that the Lord is going to send Paul to? He's sending him to the Gentiles. He said, I'm delivering you from the people. That's a reference to the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. And again, here's the divine plan, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I mean, the purpose is absolutely clear as to why the Lord saved the man. And frankly, when I see salvation spoken of throughout the Bible, although it's not given to everyone in an apostolic sense, the basic purposes are still the same. I'm going to make you thus and such, and I have a mission and a goal for you to achieve. And it doesn't require your integration of your plan, because your plan, everything that Paul lived for up until that moment, died. It was over. That's why he said, I was crucified with Christ. With Christ, I'm crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, see, I'm crucified. So the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the whole purpose of living after he met Christ was for Christ. Period. And that's something that really bothers me about professing Christians throughout my experience with them, is they never seem to get to that place. As always, they never seem to deal with this new life. New life to them is a theory. It's more talk. It's not a reality. You know, there's always this, I still have my life to have to deal with. You don't have a life unless you are still alive. Unless you are still alive and you're not crucified, then naturally you have your life. And you're forcing or trying to force integrate Christianity into your old life, and there is no such thing. Now, that's what we're going to talk about later. We're going to talk about the contrast between the real Jesus and the fake one, because the fake one, you can do what you want. The real one offers no such integration at all. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. If they're in darkness, they're not under God's power, they're under the devil's power, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that's salvation, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the whole issue of salvation is an issue of Christ and none other. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works. Meet means fitting or proving that you've repented. Notice the order again. Repent, turn to God. All this is all this is simultaneous. This isn't something that, okay, repent today, 9 years later, you turn to God, and 47 years later, you repent. No, this is all a single action. And Paul demonstrated it. It's a single action. Repent, turn to God, do works, proving you've repented. Not blah, 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 blah. Nobody cares about mouths moving, least of all the Lord. Okay? Do works that prove, that are fitting one who has claimed to repent. For these causes, the Jews sought me in the temple, or caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Keep that verse in mind. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make you crazy. But he said, I am not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. All of the events relative to Christ's life were not done in secret. The purpose of God was to reveal to everyone that salvation came through Christ. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So he appealed to the king's knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Evidently, he was expert in it. He knew them. Didn't mean he was saved. He just knew them. And in fact, verse 28 proves he wasn't. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Because he had knowledge of the prophets, and their prophecies did not mean he was saved. So you can have a knowledge of the word of God and still be lost. And he was expert in these things, according to the Bible. Paul's appeal to the king placed him in a position where he had to make a decision concerning the things he heard about Christ relative to what he already knew in the Old Testament. Period. And he reminded Agrippa that the matters of which he spake of were not done in a corner or hidden from him or in secret. The fact is that salvation in Christ was a known fact because it was preached as such. But not only through the preaching of Christ and of the apostles, but also the prophets. That's why Paul appealed to Agrippa to answer the question about his belief in the record of the prophets. They all said the same thing. But Agrippa said, well, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Not today, but you almost did. Back to Luke. Salvation is clearly evident. It's in your face. Everything necessary to be a believer, everything necessary for the Christian life is in our face. And the only reason I'm going to deal with that probably tonight, I don't know, is the fact that, well, we're not saved. It's just simple. There's no other way to explain it. I mean, if there was, I would give it to you, but I cannot violate what the Bible says. Because you see all these radical changes of life for people who have embraced salvation. I mean, Paul was so much a person going in the opposite direction with an unrelenting vengeance upon the Christians and the church. And the minute he embraced salvation, the man is completely the opposite in every sense of the word. And you never see him going back into that life. There's just nothing there. That life is dead. And you see this over and over and over again. Except today. Everybody could do whatever they want to do. Well, you can't. You can't do it. No one can. Verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Light refers to the revelation of salvation to the Gentiles or the nations. Now, we've already seen clearly in previous studies the prophecies concerning salvation to the Jews. But here we see also that the salvation that came through Christ also extended to the nations of the entire world, as well as to the people of Israel. And it has always been the intent of God to proclaim salvation to the world, not just Israel. Although salvation would be experienced by them first and through them to the nations of the world. The intent of God was to use Israel as his vessel to proclaim the gospel to the world. And that's what they did. Turn to Isaiah 42. It's always been the intent of God to proclaim salvation to the world, to Israel, and through Israel. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cameth or cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Salvation was given as a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now this passage was fulfilled in Christ in Matthew 12. We want to look at Matthew 12, verses 14 through 21. Because salvation is not only seen as a light to the Gentiles and to Israel, but salvation, again, is seen in a person to bring this light. Matthew 12, 14. Then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto glory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So Christ wasn't as a light to the Gentiles. He brought salvation to the Gentiles. Turn to Isaiah 49. It's always been the intent of God to proclaim salvation to the world, always. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In the quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And we could do this exercise time and time again. Clearly, again, the intent of God has always been to proclaim salvation to the world and not just to Israel. But clearly, if the Gentiles are going to be enlightened by Christ and receive his salvation, it is only reasonable to assume that the Gentiles were in darkness. And we have already seen this in chapter 1 of Luke, as well as in Matthew 4. And I want to go back again and look at those, because we need to be reminded once again that everything connects together, and the context means what it means for us to understand. And if you're going to do proper study, you're going to have to connect everything together and be re-reminded oftentimes of truth you've already taught and already have learned, or at least already have heard. Luke 1:76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now let's go to Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. We already mentioned that although this passage applied to the Jews in chapter 1, the prophecies quoted here mentioned Gentiles, but it was first applied to the Jews because both John the Baptist and Jesus preached to the Jews after this particular passage was quoted. But nevertheless, the Gentiles were included in the prophecy because it was the intent of God to use the Jews to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. In fact, it was the intent of God to use the apostles to bring the light to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the passage. That's why the Great Commission, Jesus tells his apostles that they weren't only to give the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but unto the uttermost parts of the world. They were to have a global ministry. They weren't to minimize themselves to just the Jews. His intent was always to proclaim the gospel to the world. Look at Acts 13. It's always been the intent of God to give the Gentiles the light. Simeon said, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Gentiles needed light. Gentiles still need light. A bunch of stink heathens need to be saved. And they need to be saved by the same means, and that means is Christ and none else, and in no one else. So we often think of salvation as either a religious philosophy or an ideology, or we allow people to pretty much do whatever it is they want to do under the ridiculous assumption that somehow or another they can plot their own course to redemption, having rejected God all their life, and when they die, someone is going to lie to a bunch of people and tell them how good they were and how they're in heaven playing an instrument or whatever the world they were doing before they passed on into judgment. But this is nonsense, and this is the most important thing that a person could do in this life, is to make sure they understand salvation according to God. That's why when it comes right down to it, and this has been really to, I guess for lack of a better term, the exposure and the demise of many people within this fellowship. Salvation has to be presented exactly the way God says. It can't be altered. It can't be changed. It can't be muted. It can't be tweaked to satisfy the whims of people, because I'm not going to hell because I'm not a false teacher. And I would have to be a false teacher to alter what God says about salvation. So whether people get mad, whether they leave, whether they stay, whether they do whatever, is not my concern. I don't really care. I care about what the Lord wants. You don't see Paul altering the message to satisfy the Jews and Gentiles, and they tried to kill him. You don't see Peter doing it. They threatened to kill him. You don't see the apostles altering the message. You never see that. You never see them altering or changing the message or a failure to pronounce judgment if they didn't respond the right way because they were afraid of the people. You never see that. You see it today. People would rather have you be their friend and let them go to judgment than to upset them in the hope that when you tell them the truth, maybe they'll turn. That's how evil the heart is. We don't really understand the evil of the heart. Well, God knows it. He sure does. Acts 13. The Gentiles were included in the prophecy because it was the intent of God to use the Jews to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Jesus came as a light to the world. When he rose from the dead and ascended back in heaven, or to heaven with his Father, the apostles were to proclaim the light of salvation through the resurrected Son of God. The light was preached to the Jews, and when they rejected it, the light was given to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the passages from the Old Testament. Perfect pattern. They did exactly what God said. Salvation was given to Israel first, and when they rejected it nationally, the apostles gave it to the Gentiles in exact fulfillment of these passages. Acts 13:31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now that's interesting. God will give you his work. The work defined here is a declaration of the message of God. How many people do you know really see someone teach them the Bible as the work of God? And then he says, you need to be whole. He calls them despisers and wonder and perish. He doesn't call them believers, backsliders, and people who are thinking. He says they're despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe. It's always been belief, though a man declare it unto you. Paul and his team are preaching the gospel to these Jews. He's saying everything that was fulfilled or promised by the prophets as far as salvation is concerned has been fulfilled in Christ. And all we need to do as a race is to embrace Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah. That was a work of God to the people. And the only other alternative was to despise what they were saying through unbelief. A person will hear the truth. We all do. Hear the truth. And there is one of two responses. There is an embracing of it with life, or there's going to be unbelief, which would be manifest by despising it and wind up perishing as a result of it. I don't see any other option. I'm telling you, when I stood before the people of God, the professed people of God, demons, whatever, years ago, and I said it was my intention to teach the whole Bible and to just let the Bible speak for itself, I meant that. I wasn't saying that because I had nothing else better to say. All of these things that are taught in the Bible, all these wonderful divine provisions of salvation, all the wonderful grace and mercy that can be experienced are ours for the taking by faith. A failure to do it only results in one thing. That's judgment. There is no other alternative. There is no other way. And instead of looking objectively at the Word of God and saying, well, did I really embrace this? I mean, where's the evidence of it? And we're going to see that even in this chapter. How did the Gentiles respond to the Word of God? How they received it, how they embraced it. Do I have that? Or do I simply manifest unbelief? Because I don't like a man declaring it unto me. God said, it's still my work. Have I embraced it or have I despised it? Because the net result of that unbelief and despising, the ongoing despising of truth, is my own perishing. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, they didn't want to hear it. The Gentiles besought, they begged Paul that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The Gentiles wanted to hear it. They're like, wow. They wanted to know about salvation. They were in darkness too. So the Gentiles, hearing the message that Paul preached, they begged Paul to preach more details relative to the gospel the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more about the gospel and the resurrection. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's the first thing we see here. That's the first response we see in Acts 2. They followed the apostles' teaching. They didn't follow after the teaching. You need to get what I just said. They weren't following after the teaching. In other words, all they wanted to do was, wherever the teaching was, that's where they wanted to be, to hear the teaching. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says. They pursued their lives in the teaching, what the teaching said. That's the difference. In our age, we see people following after teaching. I just want to be where the word is. That's blah, blah, blah. It's nothing. It's not pursuing where the teaching is. I just want to be where the teaching is, and I'm great because the teaching's here. No, they followed. They pursued with their lives what the teaching instructed them to do. I told them to continue in the grace of God, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. My goodness. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Well, who are those? The Jews. It was necessary. It's God's plan that the word of God be spoken first to you. But seeing you put it far from you, this was all their response, you put it far from you. The word was preached to you, everything was offered you, everything was given to you, and you decided to put it far from you. And you, by doing that, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. I want you to notice that. I told you that the only other alternative to embracing the truth is a person's own destruction. That's it. That's it. Their own perishing. You judge yourselves unworthy of it. You say, I don't want it. You condemn yourself by saying, I don't want eternal life. It's offered, but if you resist it and fight it and don't believe it, don't embrace the grace of God, don't follow after it, you have put it from you and you have judged yourselves to be unworthy of it. No one else did. This is your action before God. He said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That was cut off from them. From that moment on, God cut it off and took his men to the Gentiles. And they were glad to hear it. It was necessary to speak to the Jews first, the word of God, because the promises of God were given to them first. And they should have received the blessings of salvation through Christ. It was needful for them to be the first to have had the privilege to receive the gospel. But Paul stated, as much as you repudiate and repel against the gospel given freely to you. They repudiated it. Why? Because it was taught to them through a man. God said, this is my work. I'm sending this man and these men to you to proclaim to you my work of redemption of salvation through Christ, and you repudiate it. You have yourself to blame, and the perishing and the judgment is your own. That's what it is. You repudiate and repel against the gospel given freely to you as Jews, and in the process you immediately pronounce a judgment upon yourselves to be unworthy to receive everlasting life. The interesting thing is you're not worthy to receive it in the first place, and God gives it to you anyway. But if you repudiate it, you're telling yourself by judgment, like, I don't need this. I don't need what God says that he's given me. I don't need it. I don't want it. And if you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, you must judge yourself worthy of judgment, because that's the alternative. For so the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. That's exactly what Simeon said in Luke 2:32. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now that's actually Isaiah 49:6 that Paul is quoting from. The interesting thing about it is that he said to the crowd that the Lord commanded us, and then he quotes the verse. So they saw themselves as being a fulfillment of this passage. We saw it in Christ, and now we see it even in the apostles. They saw that they were in part a fulfillment of this passage to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and that the message they carried about the light being Christ made them lights to the Gentiles, and that salvation was available to the Jews first, was now to whomsoever will, the world over. Which is exactly what Simeon said in Luke 2:29-32, exactly that. And what was the response of the Gentiles? And when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It wasn't a belief that was separated from truth. I believe in the truth. I believe the truth. James said the demons also believe. So what's the difference? There is no difference if that's all you have. To embrace Christ means more than just following the teaching. It means that the teaching is embraced in your life. You show you're following the teaching by living the teaching. You show that you have truly been saved by living a life that has been renewed and redeemed. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing. Look at Acts 26. This is all very clear. This is all quite clear. God's intent was to get the message to the Gentiles. We want to see that. I'm going to emphasize that point time and time again. Verse 4, my manner of my life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived the Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. They're in the darkness, they need to be turned to light. If they're in darkness, their eyes are closed. If their eyes are closed, they're under the power of Satan. That's what it's saying here. They need to have their eyes opened. They need to have the light turned on. They need to be delivered from the power of the devil unto the power of God. And once they are delivered unto the power of God, they will receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among them, which are sanctified, set apart by faith that is in me. Salvation is not a matter of believing facts. It is to be sanctified unto the Lord. And that comes by faith. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fitting or proving repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Over and over and over and over again. Over and over again. The intent of God was to proclaim the salvation of Christ throughout the world. First to the Jews, we already saw that. And then from them to the Gentiles, which we've seen with Paul and his team. He pronounced a judgment. Actually, he didn't pronounce a judgment. He just told them they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. You know, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And he quoted from Isaiah 49. You know, we're a light unto the Gentiles. Perfect. Perfect plan. You turn Isaiah 45. Perfect plan. I'm going to read verses 30 and 32 again. But mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The light would also be the glory of Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. The tremendous benefits of the promises, the law, the salvation of God, etc., should have caused the nation of Israel to rejoice and to submit to the Lord immediately, without question, without delay. Thankfully, some did, albeit their numbers were just a fraction compared to the multitudes that rejected all of the above and settled for a worthless religion. All that the Lord gave Israel was for their glory, their preeminence, to fulfill the truth that God would exalt them above all nations and would use them as a light to the world and to bring salvation to the world. This is clearly God's plan. Back to Luke 2. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Having brought to mind all that they had already known and seen from the angels, from the messages to both of them, and all the way to this moment, they admired the truth they heard, and again, as with the shepherds, they admired Simeon and received the message he gave them. In other words, we talked about the shepherds' testimonies being credible because they were so influenced by what they saw. Well, the same thing with this man. He was filled with the Spirit, or rather being led by the Spirit. He was a spiritual man, and when all the events came and he blessed the child, they were amazed at what he was saying about Jesus. They were not disbelieving and questioning what they saw or what they've heard. They rejoiced in all that the Lord had done to them and through the effects that Jesus had on others. It was amazing how every time someone comes and sees Jesus, there's an amazement about everything. And they were amazed at all the things that were spoken of Jesus through Simeon. Well, they had to marvel. After all, Simeon had no prior knowledge of the child. There was no indication given to him prior to Jesus coming into that temple. Many children came into the temple. Many people brought their children in and to follow the law concerning the sacrifices for the uncleanness of the mother. Many did. He had no prior knowledge of Jesus. He had to conclude, or they had to conclude, therefore, that this too was a divine work of the Lord in revealing to him the identity of Jesus. I just really love to read about the kind of joy that was manifested when the people of God, who were moved by the Holy Spirit, just saw Jesus. It was amazing. The failure of people rejoicing in the Spirit. You have to be filled with the Spirit to rejoice in Christ. The failure of people rejoicing in the Spirit about Christ, to have this joy that was shown to these who were truly looking for Christ and who were privileged to have seen him is amazing. You don't see this joy. One wonders why they marveled at Simeon's words after what they had heard from Gabriel and Elizabeth and the shepherds. You should bear in mind that Simeon's prophecy had gone beyond the angel's outline, and it was surprising that he should know anything about the child at all or the child's destiny. If it were not of God, it would not have taken place. And the words that Simeon would tell her in verses 34 and 35 were also very chilling and remarkable at the same time. Let's look at verse 34. I'm going to wrap this up in a few moments. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Not only did he bless the child, but he also blessed Mary and Joseph, but he spoke particularly to her. What had to be quite a heart-wrenching message. He said that Jesus would be set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He meant that Jesus was ordained and appointed when it says that this child is set. It means that Jesus was ordained and appointed or set by God to bring down the hopes of those who expected a temporal prince and a political millennium, and ruin to those whose desires for the kingdom of God was ambition for place and power in it, as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everybody else. He was the stone of stumbling and rock of offense to many people who expected him to follow their ambition and desires rather than the plan of his Father. Jesus will be the savior of death to some, to unbelievers, a savior of life to others. His life, as contrary to the lives of other men, will be the most polarizing figure in human history. This is the point I really want to close on today. His life, as contrary to the lives of other men, will be the most polarizing figure in human history. His life was a magnet to some and repelled by others. There was no neutrality with Jesus because the God-man would be and proclaim a message that was not of this world. It was and still is the message of an exclusive redemption, a redemption that is never neutral or that can be manipulated by human hands and reasoning. You either have Jesus his way or you don't have him. It's that simple. And all of these attempts by so many dupes in the church to minimize that divine polarization and trade it in for humanistic nonsense that masquerades itself as a true gospel have rendered the true gospel and the genuine Savior completely useless. The polarization of Christ, you either have him or you don't. You are either redeemed or you are lost. You either believe him or you are an unbeliever. That polarization is a work of God. In today's church, everyone's trying to, trying to meld all this stuff together where there's no distinction. You can believe in Jesus and live any way you want. Doesn't matter how long you do it. Long as you follow the teaching or truth, whatever, at a distance, as long as you say right words, as long as you believe right ideology, that's what God accepts. None of that is biblical. Because everywhere you see people truly following after Jesus, they're following after Jesus. They're not following you need to follow the teachings of Jesus. You can't follow the teachings of Jesus if you don't know Jesus. That's the point. There's no neutrality with Jesus because he preaches a message that is divine. It's still a message of exclusive redemption. Can't be manipulated by human hands at all. Jesus and his message are the most polarizing extremes in human history. Boom. They are the complete opposite of each other. You either have him or you don't. You either know him or you don't. According to the Bible. Again, according to the Bible. Not according to you, me, your experience, whatever. According to the Bible. Period. He offers no neutrality, ever. There is none. And neither did his apostles. The apostles considered a neutrality to be anathema. It is Jesus or death. That's it, and that's all forever. There are no other choices. There are no compromises. You are either saved through the salvation that Christ alone provides, or you are a lost sinner headed for a righteous judgment. There are no other choices, and there are no compromises, and all attempts to produce or offer compromises are nothing less than an eternal death sentence to your soul. So if you hear the word of God and it speaks clearly to your condition, but yet you either deem yourself unworthy of eternal life or you allow others to convince you that no, it's not what he said, even though he said what God said, which makes this a work of God, you deny it. Or you might be convinced by some other way that way, way back upon a snowy river, your profession or testimony, whatever, convinces you that no matter how you live since that time, be it against the plan of God, then you're still his. All this nonsense is just an eternal death sentence to your soul. You can always tell the distinct difference between a human message and a humanistic version of Jesus versus the true gospel and the true Jesus. This clear distinction. The former, that being, of course, the human message and this humanistic version of Jesus, will always find a way to eliminate the total exclusivity that Jesus and his gospel brings. They will always find a way to eliminate the exclusive nature of salvation. Somehow or another, some man will come along and give us an option. That's one of the differences. I'm going to get the rest of them tonight. But I find it very interesting. The humanistic message, this fake gospel, and this humanistic version of Jesus always finds a way to eliminate the absolute exclusivity that Jesus and his gospel brings. Both will find a way to satisfy humanity's fallenness and evil. Always find a way. Someone will always take the absolute polarizing exclusive message of salvation and the polarizing figure of Christ, and they'll somehow or another humanize it. Tweak it, twist it, adapt it to satisfy humanity's fallenness and evil. Both will always acquiesce, comply, or consent to the rule of man. It will always be that which eventually salvation, biblical salvation, Christ will always acquiesce or comply to man. In other words, if I don't feel that, I heard this message today, and I don't feel like it's right, I have to acquiesce the truth of what I heard to me. So it becomes, I tool the message, I filter it down, and I heard what I heard clearly. Clearly I heard what I heard. Clearly I saw it in the Bible, but by the time it reached from that page to my eyeballs, it's been filtered and refiltered 37,000 times, where it is nothing more but my own message. In other words, Jesus and his gospel are to comply with whatever a man wants. That's the difference. This is today's gospel. He must comply to what I want. If I want to be saved today, though I'm not, he has to comply with me that I am. Really? Says who? That's the message today. Jesus has to comply with you. I don't care what that Negro says, the Word of God, what he says, the Word of God says. I have my experience here. I did such and such here. I felt this so and so here. I saw this, ate this, felt this, burped this, whatever. It's always centers around me, dismissing myself from what the Word of God says. The Word of God, that message which came from the Bible, must comply to me. It must always consent to me. My rules, my way. Whatever I want, it has to comply to me. So I never hear it from myself. They are to both submit to man, therefore man determines who Jesus is and what the gospel is, and they are both always retooled by humans. And we're going to pick up at this point tonight, because that's what's been going on in many a church, this one and others too. It is the church society today that the Jesus I'm hearing and the so-called gospel I'm hearing is nothing more than humanistic nonsense. It has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't care about what God says, doesn't care about the message of the gospel. It has no model. It sees the model of men who preach the truth in Scripture, and it rejects it. It gives the right of a sinner to take the Bible and to comply to their own lives. So if they don't like what they hear, they don't have to think about it, have to worry about it. Just comply to yourself. Just believe what you believe. Just be convinced that what you believe is saving. Even though the Bible says there's nothing that you believe is saving because there's no evidence that you've been saved in the first place. But that's okay. Because today's Jesus and today's gospel must submit to you because you are everything and everything is you. And everything is all about you and always has been. Until judgment. Lord, thank you again for the polarization of Jesus, that there are no alternatives to salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you will continue to preach your truth to those who will hear it and reject it. We've seen both today. Multitudes have rejected the truth, and those who embraced it did. They followed the truth with their lives. They didn't follow after the truth where it was. They embraced and followed the truth, Lord, which is your plan. And when you enlighten someone's darkness, Lord, you enlighten them to leave the darkness and to follow after you. And it is following after you, Lord, that's all that's important, and the only thing that's important. And that's the model of Scripture. Everything else is nothing but lights out, power of Satan, eyes closed, simple and plain, right from your word. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.